time. Breaking from our normal format, we have someone read the passage of Scripture, because most of the Scripture that I'm going to read this morning will need to be done within the context of the message. And they're from all over the place in the Bible. As far as the first passage we're going to read, it will be in Exodus chapter 12. So if you want to start turning there, you'll be able to follow along. Exodus chapter 12, and we'll be beginning in verse 1 and read several other verses. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, bless this, the preaching of your word. As we read your word, may our hearts be receptive to its teaching. Father, may you be honored by your servants this morning as we partake of the Lord's table, as we meditate on its meaning, as we focus on Christ. Bless our time, that it would be a time of fellowship and communion with our hearts united as one. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's see here. Thought I noticed some people walk in late that I wanted to point out. Where are they? Oh, there they are. It's nice to see the Liu's back. And we're so glad you're up, and we've been praying for you guys so much, and is thankful to see you here. Let's look to the Word of God. The elements that we have laid out before us this morning are something that I don't want us to ever grow complacent with. And for that reason, we're going to take a break from our study of Psalm 119 this morning. And we're going to look at these elements. Where do they come from? What do they mean? What impact are they supposed to have on us when we partake of them? In order to do that, we need to look back at the passage that I pointed out to you this morning. And really, I'm going to do a lot of reading this morning, just of different passages that help us to focus our hearts and minds on where this come from. Because where these elements come from, in order to understand them, we have to go all the way back to the Israeli captivity in Egypt. Before they were even a nation, when they were just a people, when they were just a family. And you remember that the Lord had promised to release them from Egypt. That the Lord, through Moses, had given them an indication, in fact, a direct promise, that he would have the leader of Egypt, who was the Pharaoh, allow them to leave. And when Pharaoh, by God's directive, by God's sovereign control, when Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord, over and over and over again, the Lord brought different chastisements and chastenings to the nation of Egypt. And each plague unfolded, and each plague, if you look carefully, attacked and demonstrated to the Egyptians and demonstrated to God's people, Israel, that God was far greater than any of the gods of the society in which they found themselves. God was greater than the great Nile River, which the Egyptians had begun to worship as a source of their sustenance. God was greater than the cattle god. Jehovah was greater than the frog god. And each one of these props gets knocked out from under Egypt. And each one of these gods gets demonstrated. The Lord demonstrates that each one of these deities is thoroughly insufficient to be the God of his people. And finally, in the end, when Pharaoh had hardened his heart again, after 9 successive plagues, in which 9 successive gods of the Egyptian pantheon are overthrown and demonstrated to be impotent, the final god was Pharaoh. In ancient Egypt, they worshiped the Pharaoh as if he was a descendant of the gods. They appealed to him. They made sacrifices to him. And the lineage of the Pharaoh was to go through Pharaoh's firstborn. The final plague that God visits on Egypt was to take the firstborn. Not just of Pharaoh, but the firstborn of every family. Essentially demonstrating to Egypt and to God's people that their whole religious system was impotent. That they had no place else to turn but to Jehovah. And it is from that final plague, as gruesome as it was, where literally the firstborn of people throughout the entire land in one night had their lives snuffed out. And from that graphic reminder of who truly is sovereign, the Lord institutes the feast of the Passover. He institutes it in Exodus chapter 12. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor be next to his house, take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with the bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So shall you eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am Jehovah. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Skip down to verse 21. This is because the first 14 verses is the Lord revealing this to Moses. Come to verse 21, we have Moses now giving his instructions to the elders. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts and the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go outdoor in his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. Now, skip down to verse 39. And they baked the unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. Later on in the book of Joshua, we read that when Joshua brings the children of Israel into the land, they observe the Passover. We read about it throughout the Old Testament, different observances that they continued to observe this all the way through all of the kings. Now, it's for good reason that even as you look through the list of the kings of Israel, what you find is that not many of them actually were obedient to the Lord. Not many of them, as Scripture puts it, did right in the sight of the Lord, and yet they continued with this observance. One of the reasons was out of obedience to God for those who did right in the sight of the Lord, but even in the epochs of disobedience, when the king did evil in the eyes of the Lord, this Passover became a tool for nationalistic pride. It gave them a perpetual, annual, tactile reminder of the beginning of the nation, the identity of a people. And for those who recognized it, it gave them a tactile, annual, perpetual reminder that God did it. Over and over and over again in the Old Testament, the most significant if not the most significant event in all of biblical history is the act of the Exodus, including the Passover. And this annual feast was supposed to remind them. When God ratifies a covenant with his people, very often he says, I will keep this, and I will be to you a God, just like I was to your fathers, who I brought up out of the land of Egypt. Now, folks, if this has been the most significant event in all of biblical history, if this has been the event by which Jews, Israelites, take their identity, if this has been the event by which the entire history of your people has been defined for literally hundreds, even thousands of years to this point, can you imagine what Jesus then is saying when he takes this very sacred ceremony and he reveals to them that God had orchestrated their entire sojourn and slavery in Israel and had perpetuated this event of the Exodus that was vital, central, important, the most important event in their history. God had orchestrated it not to be an end in itself, but to be a foreshadowing of the ultimate deliverance, not from Egypt, who was a powerful enemy, but to be a foreshadowing of the deliverance of his people from sin and death, the ultimate enemy. When we find Jesus initiating what we call the communion, the Lord's Supper, this was the exact same ceremony that was instituted in Exodus 12, though it had gone through some development through rabbinic tradition. It was that ceremony. Jesus began the Passover in the traditional Jewish way, with the prayer of sanctification known as the Kiddush. During the course of the Passover meal, four cups of wine were communally drunk. And as Jesus begins the Passover, he takes the first of the four cups of wine and he recites that prayer of sanctification, the Kiddush. And Luke tells us about that sanctification. Turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. This is the first cup of the four cups of wine that is shared. In Luke 22, verse 14, Luke tells us, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now listen to this. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Here Jesus says that this will be his last Passover. He will not live to see another one. He won't be alive for another year, is what he's saying. When this part of the ceremony, the sanctification, when he says that he took the cup and he gave thanks, when this is done, it's time for the part of the ceremony known as the cleansing. Traditionally, what would happen is that the master of the feast, master of the house, would come and he would summon one of the servants. The servant would perform a ceremonial cleansing. Normally, the servant would assist each man in the cleansing of his hands. The servant was only required to clean the hands. What Jesus does during this part of the ceremony, as we learn in John 13, is that he humbles himself and begins to clean their feet. Not just their hands, but their feet. Now, the reason for cleaning their feet was that in the ancient Near East, even in that part of the world today, the most degraded part of your body is considered your feet. And you can imagine why. Your feet tread through all kinds of things. And if you're wearing open sandals on unpaved streets, there are all kinds of things that you pick up on your feet. And it is vital when you go into an Oriental house that you go with clean feet. Jesus humbles himself in the normal part where people would just ceremonially wash his hands. Not only does he do the ceremonial cleansing, but he humbles himself and degrades himself, not like a servant who would help cleanse in a ceremonial way, but he degrades himself to the extent that he bows down and touches their dirty, nasty feet. John 13 also tells us that it was during this cleansing that Peter wanted his whole body cleansed. Peter wanted some extra cleansing, but as with our salvation, what Christ does is sufficient. When you're cleansed by Jesus, the cleansing is complete. So the ceremonial cleansing happens, and after the ceremonial cleansing, each man would take a piece of parsley, and he would dip it in salt water. Then they would eat the parsley, and the salty taste from the water was to remind them that they were saved from Egypt as they passed through the sea. The parsley really wasn't all that important. What was important was that they have the taste of salt water. Essentially, the parsley was there to absorb some of that salt water so that as they ate it, that salt water would remind them that when they were saved out of Egypt, they passed through salt water. Dipping the green herb then in salt water remembers their salvation of Israel through the sea. At this point in Matthew 26, you want to turn to Matthew 26, and I know I'm using all the different passages here, but Matthew 26, verse 23, Matthew tells us, he says, this is what Jesus said. He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. Judas and Jesus were dipping their parsley in the same bowl of water, and Jesus says, he who dips his hand with me in the dish will betray me. Now, after they had eaten the green herbs with salt water, at this point in the ceremony, the leader of the feast brings out a bag that has three pouches. In each pouch is a piece of unleavened bread. Now, what's fascinating is that the rabbinic tradition that dates all the way back to the time of Christ, and the rabbis don't have a good explanation for it, was that unleavened bread, we all know that that leaven had become, by this time, a symbol of sin. Though the unleavened bread was there at the time of the Exodus to demonstrate that they didn't have time for the bread to rise, so they ate bread that was unleavened. So the unleavened bread, the bread that was in the pouch, had to be unleavened, which had become a symbol of, leaven had become a symbol of sin. So whatever it is that bread represented in that central pouch was to be something without sin. What the rabbis couldn't explain was that the somewhere along the way, the rabbinic tradition had arisen that that unleavened bread was also to have holes in it. The language that they used was that the bread was to be pierced. And it was also to be grilled on a grill, on a flat grill, that produced on it stripes. What the rabbinic tradition had arisen then was that this bread was to be unleavened without sin, that they understood. What they didn't understand was that it was also to be pierced and striped. For those of us, that reminds us very clearly that this flat bread, which was not much more than a tortilla, that this flat bread with its piercing and its stripes was to indicate the way that the Messiah would die. He would be striped with whips. He would be pierced with nails and a spear. The bread in the middle pouch represented to them the Passover lamb. Remember, at the first Passover, the lamb had to give its blood so that the family of the house would be safe, the doorpost and the lintels that we read about in Exodus 12. That center bread would be broken to remember that the lamb had to be broken in order to save Israel. It is at this point Jesus says something that is incredible. Jesus takes that center bread, but he doesn't say, "It is the lamb's body." He doesn't use the normal rabbinic formula that was to indicate that this was to represent the body of the lamb. Do you remember what he says? He takes that central loaf and he breaks it and he looks at his disciples before he's been crucified, before there's even a hint of his crucifixion. He takes that loaf and he breaks it before his disciples, looking at them, and says, "I want you to understand, this represents my body." For many years, Israel had looked back at the Passover lamb as a symbol of God's salvation. Jesus gives a better understanding of this bread. What he is saying is, this bread, this lamb, is not your salvation. I am your salvation. And folks, the weightiness with which the Israelite, the weightiness with which the Jew viewed this ceremony that was to be done annually, was to be done in perpetuity. The way that he viewed this, it was so heavy, it was so vital, it was so important. And then Jesus points out to them that all of the weight that you have put in this, all of the nationalistic pride that you have poured into the ceremony of the broken bread, I want you to understand that all of that was only a foreshadowing of something much greater. Jesus says, it's not about the lamb, it's not about release from Egypt, it is about my body, it is about release from sin and death. Then in all three Gospels where this is recorded, Jesus says to do this not in remembrance of Egypt or the Exodus, but to do this in remembrance of Him. It is important to note that when the Hebrew ate Passover, there was never any portion of the bread becoming the actual body of the Passover lamb. The reason we note that is because in the Middle Ages, as the church grew further and further away from its Jewish roots, when Jesus says, "This is my body, which is broken for you, do this in remembrance of me," because many of the Greek church fathers didn't have a background in Hebraisms, they didn't understand the symbolic nature, and they began to talk of this as a mysterion, a mystery. And the word, the Greek word mysterion, was translated in the Latin translation of the New Testament as sacramentum. And it became this mystery where mystically, through a process that the Roman Church now refers to as transubstantiation, the bread somehow transforms into the body of Christ and the wine somehow transforms into the blood of Christ. But notice, if you look at the Jewish background of this passage, none of that is indicated here. What is indicated is that this very significant ceremony is to indicate and is to represent Christ. The leader would read the story of the Exodus from Egypt. At this point, the second cup of wine is drunk. This cup is known as the cup of plagues. It symbolized, it symbolized blood. It symbolized the blood that was shed in the plagues of Egypt. They took a book called the Haggadah. In the book of the Haggadah, there was the story of the Exodus. The Exodus story. So the Exodus story is read, the second cup, the cup of the plagues, is read, and after the cup of plagues, the men would once again ceremonially cleanse their hands. Then they would take a bitter herb, usually horseradish, and dip it into a mixture of crushed apples, nuts, and cinnamon. It was a mixture of crushed apples, nuts, cinnamon, wine, and lemon juice. The bitterness of the herb would remind them of the bitter tears of the hardship in Egypt. Now, probably most of you are familiar with horseradish. And horseradish is probably the perfect bitter thing to remind you of tears in Egypt. Because if you take a big bite of it like that, it will bring tears to your mind, and the bitter taste will linger in your mouth. Into the same mixture, they would dip a bit of unleavened bread, and then have another ceremonial hand cleansing. This is where we read in John 13:26, as they dip into that mixture, they dip that unleavened bread. In John 13, verse 26, Jesus says, "It is he to whom I shall give this piece of bread which I have dipped." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after giving that piece of bread to Judas, Jesus would have sat down to the main part of the meal. Now, the main part of the meal was much less ritualized. This would have been a meal of the lamb, or in modern times, they eat chicken. People were now free to converse openly and informally. When they had finished the meal, the formality would be reestablished, and the Passover would continue with the cup of redemption. This was the cup of wine that symbolized the redemption that came to Israel through the blood of the Passover lamb. This is the cup that is spoken of in Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Turn to Luke 22, 20. Notice the phrasing here. It says, "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper." So the main part of the meal, that informal part of the meal, was concluded. And after supper, they had the cup of redemption. So he says, "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup.'" Now remember that the cup of redemption was supposed to symbolize the blood of the lamb that was slain at Passover, because the blood of the lamb essentially saved the Israelites from the judgment of the Egyptians. And Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So once again, it's not about the symbols of the past. The past is important. The symbols of the past, of Israel's past, are important. But as important as they were, and folks, I'm trying to emphasize this morning, they were exceedingly important. These were vital things that Israel had to look into. These were absolute things that Israel had to follow every year. These were super important. And yet Jesus once again says, but they are only a foreshadowing of what I am about to do. This cup isn't the cup of the redemption through the blood of a lamb on the doorpost. This is the cup of redemption because of the new covenant in my blood that was shed for you. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, that which was the symbol of physical redemption would now be the symbol of spiritual redemption in the Messiah. Again, the key theme is remembrance. Now, he says that the third cup, the cup of redemption, is a remembrance. And this is where 1 Corinthians 11 comes in. So turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Verses 24 and 25. 24 says, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25 says, in the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It's a memorial. It's to be done in remembrance. It's to be done with the full force of the background of this passage, all the way back to Exodus in remembering. Remembering that all of that was an illustration of what Jesus would do. Remember him. It's very graphic. It's also to be done not just in remembrance, but it's also to be done looking forward to the promises of the new covenant. The promises of the new covenant are seen there in verse 25 when he says, in the same manner he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant is found in Jeremiah 31, and we actually covered this in Sunday school a little bit this morning, talking about how the new covenant applies to us as Gentiles, how we are able to partake in it. But the essence of the new covenant is found in Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now listen to this. And with the house of Judah, verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Do you notice the reference point there? The reference point, once again, is to that big event. That big event, the Exodus, it's not insignificant to them. He brings it up. God brings it up all the time. I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke. The covenant that he's talking about here is the Mosaic covenant, which said, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. Verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. In other words, they're not going to have to be compelled by some external law that says if you disobey this, you're going to be stoned. In this covenant, people will want to obey God's law. I will write it in their hearts, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor. In other words, it's not that someone is going to have to instruct you. If you are a part of this covenant, if you participate in this covenant, nobody has to instruct you to tell you what this is. In the Mosaic covenant, they had to keep instructing you because there were people who were not a part of were not a part of, they weren't saved. They weren't redeemed. They had uncleansed hearts, and yet they were a part of Israel, so they had to keep being reminded of the covenant. He says, in the new covenant, all of you are going to know, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. So this is looking forward to the blessings of the new covenant of ultimate forgiveness of sin. And it's a proclamation of the gospel in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, folks, what is it that we are proclaiming when we eat this bread and drink this cup? Turn to Matthew 27. And I'm going to close this portion just with the reading of two passages, one from Matthew 27 and one from the book of Isaiah, because this is what we are celebrating. This is what we are celebrating. And let me say this. If I can put this into our historical context, what we are celebrating this morning is not the most important, not just the most important in the history of Israel. It is the most important event in the history of the universe. Last week, the whole world was entranced by two groups of very large men throwing an inflated pig skin. Well, for one of the teams, it was more like dropping an inflated pig skin. But the whole world was entranced by that. Do you remember? So that literally, if you wanted to advertise on that program for 30 seconds, you would fork over $4 million. How long would you have to work to earn $4 million? And yet they understood that so many people were going to be entranced with this significant event that those who owned the rights were willing, those who owned these companies were willing to fork over $4 million. And it's with this knowledge that that $4 million was going to produce for them $16 million in revenue. Because that's how many people were watching. And next year, people will gather for that same thing. And you know what they're going to be asking? Who won last year? Here's my point. What we are celebrating today is a celebration of an event that is so much more significant than $4 million for 30 seconds. Because the effects of this event have eternal implications. What do you think it would profit a man if he gained rights to the revenue produced by the Super Bowl? What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world, yet lost his own soul? This morning we commemorate an event that is so drastically more significant than anything else you have done this week. than anything you will do next week. We celebrate an event that is more significant than anything any of us will ever accomplish in our lives. And we might accomplish great things. We celebrate this event. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him. The passage goes on to say, and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." But think of the significance of the text that sometimes we might actually just skip by. They crucified him. And folks, it is this humiliation that we are called to celebrate. It is this travesty that we gather to commemorate. Why? Why do we celebrate a travesty? Why do we celebrate the humiliation of our Lord? I don't want to be too graphic at all in here, but I want you to catch the pathos of what I'm saying. I want you to catch the passion of what I'm saying. If armed guards were to come in here this morning and hold you all at bay, and I would be standing in front of you here completely humiliated, and they were to strip me naked before this whole crowd, and they were to mock me and make fun of me, I would hope that you would shed tears for my humiliation. And yet for our Lord, this is what we're called to commemorate and to remember. Why? And this is the final passage, because of Isaiah 53. Because in this humiliation, in this travesty, we read, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him smitten and stricken by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." I'm going to ask the men who have been designated to distribute the elements to come up here this morning. as we take of the elements, I do want us to understand that 1 Corinthians doesn't just tell us about how to participate. It has so much more to it. If you look back at chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, it tells us that we're not supposed to participate in idolatry. We're not supposed to participate in idolatry because he says, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ, or the fellowship concerning the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. We all partake of the one bread. Now listen to his illustration in verse 18. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table, the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Back in verse 1 of the same chapter, he says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now listen to this. All were baptized into Moses, into the cloud. So he uses their participation in going through the Red Sea as a picture of baptism. All were baptized into Moses, into the cloud. All ate the same spiritual food. So he uses here what they ate in the manna as an illustration of the Lord's table. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. But with most of them, listen to this, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. The point that Paul is making there is, even if you have been baptized, even if you are a Christian, even if you partake of the bread and drink of the cup, it is essential that you not harbor evil in your heart. Because he says Israel did the same thing and God was not pleased. So when you come to 1 Corinthians 11:27, he says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you. So these are Christians. And many sleep. That means they've died. And that's the phrase that Paul uses for Christians who have died. The point is that we need to examine our hearts. First of all, be sure that we are in the faith. Second of all, be sure that we are not harboring sin in places that God has cleansed. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Since through the blood of bulls and goats no flesh is justified, God sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that Son said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.